the absence of light, the loss of direction, no frame of reference, the presence of fear and uncertainty, void. And then, a light. It starts as a flicker. It's not glaring for all to see, but it's a light nonetheless. Beautiful and mysterious, helping us to see, guiding us, warming us, comforting us. It is growing. It is shining brighter now. In one timeless moment, something of heaven is birthed through the tears of a teenage girl and the cry of a newborn baby king. All of heaven is perched at the edge of the sky, watching, waiting. God is sending the light of heaven into the dark of this world, to the young, to the old, to the weak, to the strong, to the lost, to the found. He is coming to us. He is walking with us. He is dying for us. He is living in us. Our unthinkable darkness is being shattered by unbearable light. And we gather to see, to view with fresh eyes again, the light that all the darkness in the world cannot ever extinguish. Jesus is the light of the world.
Well, good morning. Before we get started, because we're diving into John 3, and we're just going to dive right in, I'm going to go ahead and use my bully pulpit for selfish reasons, if I may. And just a big, huge shout out there to my wife, Christy. Today, we celebrate 28 years of marriage. Yeah. Well, she was so lucky to marry me. It really is. Not really. John 3, we're diving right in, though. Today. Again, as Pastor Ben said, John 3:16, we're marching our way that direction. And it is easily the most looked up, most quoted. There's rarely a sporting event you go to where there's not a poster board up with it somewhere. It is a highly quotable verse. Many of you probably have it memorized out there. But do we understand what it really means? See, you're not supposed to just take a verse, pluck it out of a chapter and just say, this is what the entire Bible means. You're supposed to read it in context. And today we're going to read it in context and wrestle with it, because you're going to find that it's actually a very difficult passage that maybe we've watered down just a little bit in our culture. And let's put the teeth back so that we can truly understand what Easter is all about. So John chapter 3, verse 1, it just jumps in. It says, now there's a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night. Let's stop right there for a moment, because you can't miss that. These are those little hints you get in Scripture. When John opens the book of John that he wrote, he very clearly lays out his case that Jesus is the light of the world, that the light invades the darkness. He's already made his case. But right here, when we open in chapter 3, it's no accident that suddenly we have a man coming to him in darkness. A very powerful man. It says he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him. To put this in context, Nicodemus isn't just some guy. He's a ruler. He's part of the Jewish elite class called the Pharisees. And yet here he is coming to Jesus in the dark. What does that mean? It means he's hiding. He has secrets. He doesn't want to be seen. He's dancing in the shadows. Let me ask you, what secrets do you have that are sitting in the dark? So Nicodemus, he's hiding. And as Jesus often does, especially as you go through the book of John, he's constantly moving the conversation from earthly things, the worries, the anxieties of this world, to heavenly realities. There is another way, another kingdom, another place. Constantly, he's shifting the conversation from these earthly things to heavenly things. And we see him do that almost immediately. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus replies, "Very truly, I tell you." Now, I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Notice I put, pay attention there, "very truly I tell you." Here's why. Within 3 to 4 verses, Jesus is going to say, "very truly I tell you," 3 times. And anytime you see something repeated in a short amount of passage, you stop, you pay attention, and you ask the important questions. Why does this keep getting repeated? Now, in your Bibles, maybe it's a little different. If you have a different translation, it says "very truly." Others might say "truly, truly." Others say "verily, verily" at this point. The actual Greek word used here is "amen," the same one you might use at the end of a prayer. The literal translation here is "amen, amen" at this point. In fact, I love this quote from R.C. Sproul, who's a famous theologian. He had this to say. He said, "Whenever we read in the text of Scripture, our Lord giving a statement that is prefaced by the double amen, or verily, verily, truly, truly, it's time to pay close attention." So what does Jesus say here? He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Pay attention. Stop. Listen to my words. You must be born again. What else is he placing attention to? Well, to be born again is a reference to the kingdom. Jesus would talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God more than 95 times in the first 3 Gospels. He only mentions it actually 3 times in the book of John, but this is one of them. This was the central message of Jesus. His invitation was inviting you into his kingdom. A kingdom for which you were created, but a kingdom for which you are not born. Because of sin, we find ourselves outside the walls of this kingdom wanting to get in. We are in the darkness wanting to get into the light. We are called to be citizens, ambassadors, and representatives of the kingdom. We are born enemies of God. And Jesus is setting this up for them. Jesus says, if you want to enter this kingdom, you desire the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what's the price? You must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been born again. And this obviously confuses poor Nicodemus, as it might be confusing you right now. So Jesus continues on in verse 4. Nicodemus says, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answers, and here's the second one. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. The flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." And boy, if you ever want to find a verse that gets argued, tugged at, and pulled at by theologians, it's this one. And I don't understand, because it's actually not that difficult a verse. The problem is we're out looking for other references in the New Testament, and that can be good sometimes, but you got to understand something. When John sent out the book of John, he didn't think you had a copy of Acts sitting in your church. He didn't think you had a letter to Corinth sitting around. So he contained within his book the answers we need to find to what he has to say. The other thing you have to remember, when we open up our Bibles, we've got chapters and we've got verses to help us find things in there. They did not exist when they wrote the Bible. We added those in the Middle Ages. So this would have been one continuous thought in the book John wrote, and he is in many ways expecting you to have heard this already. You understand this because you've read this already, but we skipped to chapter 3, so we need to go back and say, where did John talk about this already? And we go to John chapter 1, and what does he say? In John chapter 1, he says, then John the Baptist, that is, gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We will see a very similar passage in Matthew chapter 3 as well when it says, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's John the Baptist saying that. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And right here we see, yes, there is a baptism by water and there is a baptism by the Holy Spirit. The baptism by water is repentance. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for indwelling and empowering the saints to live out their lives and become more like Jesus Christ. Why? Because our bodies are the temple for Jesus Christ. We must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, but I also have to ask, do you have the Spirit of the living Christ living inside of you? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Because Paul's very clear in Romans 8. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. It's very clear in Scripture. Nicodemus is even more confused than ever. As he gets to verse 10, he says, how can this be? But Jesus turns it around. He says, wait a minute, you're Israel's teacher. You don't understand these things? Yeah, Jesus is kind of putting him in his place for a minute. He's not a nobody. He says, you're Israel's teacher. You're well known. People know you. They listen to you. You're supposed to be guiding them. And you don't understand what I'm saying here? This might be why he later said it's the blind leading the blind. And again, very truly, I tell you, we speak. What's he talking about here, we? Well, we is either the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, him speaking for the Trinity, or he is the King of the kingdom of God and his speaking on behalf of the kingdom. Both are the same, by the way. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But what a sad last line this one is. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. We bring you the truth, and yet you will not hear. And Nicodemus isn't that much different from anybody today. The fact is he's highly educated. He's got all the right degrees, certifications, gone to the right schools, been under the right teachers. He's a highly religious man. He's got religion pouring out of him. But how many of you know there's a difference between religion and Jesus? And you got to figure it out, okay? You got to figure it out. Yes, he's got education. Yes, he's got religion. He has earthly power. And still, Nicodemus didn't understand what it meant to enter the kingdom of God. He still missed it. And it just gets to that old saying, I know this one's hard, but for some people, we live in a world of rationalism. We have highly educated people. And the truth is, more and more these days, it just seems like, God bless you, you're so smart, you're stupid. You know what I mean? Education can be a hindrance. It's a great thing, but you got to be careful. Power can keep you from God. Religion kills. He's highly respected and missed the kingdom of God. Jesus continues in verse 12. He says, I have spoken to you of earthly things. Remember how I kept saying he's always changing the conversation from earthly things to heavenly things. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, who? The Son of Man. Hang on to that for a sec. Now we get to the story that Pastor Ben was reading in Numbers. And we're right up against John 3:16 here. So this isn't like several verses away. This one's buttoned up right against it. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, quick sidebar, time out real quick. The Son of Man, the reason I point that out is a couple of things. Number one, that's a title Jesus referred to himself as many times in the Gospels. And we don't have time to dive into it today, but it's amazing. In your personal study time, I encourage you to dive into it. In particular, it's taken from Daniel chapter 7. But also understand it's going to make its appearance again in the book of Revelation at the end of times. And the Son of Man shows up to harvest the earth. This is the harvester. And that's important for us to understand John 3:16. You're speaking to the harvester here. That story Pastor Ben read a bit ago, we just to summarize again, the Israelites were at the border of the promised land. They began grumbling and complaining about God. And please let me be clear. And please understand that this is going to drop on you like a big lead balloon, okay? Grumbling against God is dangerous. And you say, oh no, we're under grace. Do not presume upon grace when you deliberately sin. You hear me on that? There are the sins we do we don't realize we do, but there are the deliberate sins where you will find yourself outside of the will of God. Grumbling against God is dangerous. Why? You are putting him on trial, you're placing yourself above him, and you are accusing him. You're playing God. You may not realize you're doing it at the time. You're condescending him. And that's a really, really dangerous place to be. And you say, well, that's not very nice. Well, hang on to that, because that's another building block to understand John 3:16, real quick. God sent snakes. People were dying. Yeah, the Israelites confess, and Moses prays for their deliverance. God hears their prayer, and he tells Moses to fashion a bronze snake on a pole, and he says, look upon the snake for deliverance, for healing. And those who look upon it are healed. It's very important to hang on to that for a second, because that's the context for walking into John 3:16. All the things we've read up to this point, this is the context for understanding this verse. And when we open John 3:16, in the most popular transitions, it reads like this, for God so loved the world. And what we read there is, for God so loved me. And what we hear is, when we read this, is, oh my goodness, you know why God did what he did? Because I'm so lovable. I am just a lovable person. Aren't I just completely special? Mama told me I was special. I'm so lovable. That's why God sent Jesus, because I'm lovable. You read it like that, you'll read it completely out of context. But in our narcissistic, egotistic society, that's how we read it. God so loved me because I'm lovable. And you got to remember, this is the God who sent snakes, serpents, to the disobedient. And the correlation's clear. The snake kills, and so does sin. However, we live in a world that does not take sin seriously. We don't. We excuse it. We redefine it. We pretend it's not there. And if we're being honest, really, really, truly honest, while we squirm in our seats right now, we have a very high view of ourselves and a very low view of God in our culture. We really don't sometimes take God seriously. Don't miss this, because most people do. Why did he talk about these serpents in the story from Numbers? Moses put the very object that could kill them on the pole, and he commanded the people to look upon it for salvation. Did you catch that? He put the very object that could kill them on a pole and said, look to that for salvation. In our American Christianity, we like to make Jesus our buddy, and we forget that he is king. The Bible says, apart from Jesus Christ, we are enemies of God, that our lives are in rebellion to him, that we are worthy of death, and by that very definition, you're not all that lovable, okay? We love Jesus as our friend, and there's a piece of our relationship that is absolutely friendship, but what we don't like is the warrior whose eyes are on fire and robe is dipped in blood. We don't like that Jesus. Did you know John, who wrote the book of John, was a disciple of Jesus, but he would go on to write other books in the New Testament as well. And after Jesus goes up into heaven, he's the only one who can claim to say he firsthand saw Jesus again. In the book of Revelation, he saw Jesus again. What was his reaction when he saw him? Did he go up and hug him? Did he say, oh my goodness, this is so great, give him a fist bump. How you doing, Jesus? I love you. No, Revelation chapter 1, what does it say on there? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And don't miss this last part. I hold the keys to death and Hades. So much for that guy petting lambs. You know what I mean? I hold the keys to death and Hades. There's a couple things you have to have if you're going to read John 3:16 properly. Number one is a proper understanding of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is God. The second is a humble respect for the law of God. You ever lie? You broke the law. You ever look at another person lustfully? How about porn? You covet someone else's stuff? Put something in your life above God as an idol? How's your money? You ever misused God's name? Disrespected your parents? You hate someone? You broke the law. You broke it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We'll get to the good news next week. But we need to have a proper understanding. Because the same people on Palm Sunday who had palm leaves in their hands were going, Hosanna to the highest, were the same ones a few days later to say, crucify him. Crucify him. You are an enemy of God outside of Christ. And you deserve death. Let's review real quick, just so we understand John 3:16 as we march into it now. What happened out in the wilderness in Numbers? And what we see is this. The first thing is that the Israelites had an unthankful spirit. How about you with God? Are you grumbling to God? Unthankful? Putting him on trial? Number two, God does judge them for their sin. Number three, yes, they were absolutely unable to rescue themselves. There was nothing they could do. God oftentimes likes to remind us he is God and you are not. And don't miss number four. This is so key to John 3:16. To be saved, even in the wilderness that day, you must look upon the very thing that could take their life if they want to receive new life. He holds the keys to Hades and hell. They had to look upon the very thing that was striking them. So we have to understand that the very one that can send your soul to hell is the one we nailed to the cross, and yet he is the only one who can save you. And so a more accurate Greek literal reading of John 3:16 would start like this. For God loved the world in this way. That's actually more accurate to the Greek. God loved the world this way. And the focus is on God, not you. It's on God. Jesus didn't die on a cross because you're lovable. He did it to demonstrate what true love looks like. And that is about giving God glory, not you. God died to demonstrate love. Why? Because God is love. And it is God who gets the glory in our salvation story. Twice, Paul would say, he became sin who knew no sin so that we then could be the righteousness of God. But he took the first step. And the story is reminding us from Moses right on now to Jesus, look to the cross for salvation. Look up. And so a proper reading of John 3:16 would look like this. For God loved, that's agapeo. Remember, we have different. There are different kinds of loves out there. This one is agape, the love of God. God loves because God is love, period. Not because you're lovable. He's just love. For God loved the world in this way. He tithed. It's a first fruits offering. We'll get that in a second. He tithed his firstborn son, that whoever exercises faith, pisteo here, that's the verb form, and I'm sorry, we're going to talk Greek words because they don't always translate to English properly. Pisteo comes from pistis, which is faith. Pisteo is the verb. So we exercise faith in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Again, God loved because God is love. It's just his nature. And he wanted to demonstrate what the love of God looks like. It is sacrificial, it is submissive, and it is humble at its core. But I'll say it one last time. Please hear me, and I'm not trying to be a jerk. But it is not because you are lovable, okay? He tithed his son to demonstrate the level of giving he is calling each of us to. Exodus 13 says this, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether what? Human or animal. And what's the key? Go to the next slide, if you could. The key concept, both in this entire thing that weaves itself throughout the entire scripture, the first belongs to God, always in Scripture. And we are called to consecrate it or we are called to redeem it. But the first always belongs to God. And maybe you've never thought of it this way. Jesus was God's tithe. You can't outgive God. And we serve a giving God. And like all great leaders, he will never call you to do something that he himself will not first do and lead. Jesus was God's first fruits offering. We serve a generous God. And that word believe that we have turned into anything but what the Bible means in our modern culture. Again, believe, pisteo, is the verb form of pistis. Just to give you an example, I mean, we know what nouns are, person, places, and things. So I could say, okay, I have a runner. That's a noun, right? The runner. And the verb form is they're running, right? So I have a runner, they're running. Basic elementary right there. What that means is This word pisteo is in the same family as pistis. Whereas faith is the noun, faithing is the verb. Only we don't use that word very much. But literally what it means is, for whosoever is faithing in me. I choose to use exercising faith to demonstrate a more accurate view of the word. The point is, though, and we've talked about this sometimes, but man, we've got to really get a handle on this. Faith is more than just a head exercise. It's more than just an intellectual exercise or resolving in the mind. That's important. That is actually one part of faith, but it is an incomplete picture of faith. Because faith is believing, it is trusting, and it is doing. You need all things, all three. You believe, you trust, and you do. James would be very quick to remind us faith without works is dead on that. So it's more than a head exercise. There's plenty of people out there that say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. And the Bible's quick to say, well, even the demons of hell believe in God. So it's got to be more than that. So let me give you an example, and we'll come to an end here. In 1859, Charles Blondin walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Idiot. But he did it. When he got to the other side, he put his assistant on his shoulders, and he went back the other direction. Next slide. When he got back to the other side, which is where he started, he stepped off the rope and was talking to the crowd. And he looked at one man and he said, hey, do you think I could carry you across the cable to the other side? And the man, having just seen him cross there and back with someone on his shoulders, like, oh, yeah, I absolutely believe that you could do that. And he goes, well, then hop on. To which the man politely refused. You see, in his head, he believed. But he wasn't ready to do. He wasn't ready to take that next step. He wasn't ready to exercise faith. It's a big difference. And we read John 3:16 and believe and just think, oh, this is a head exercise. You completely miss the understanding of the passage. Whosoever believes, trusts, and does will have eternal life. That's why we talk about head, heart, hand. It's talking about faith here. Nicodemus wasn't quite ready to believe. We'd see him come up a few times. He was kind of always on the fence. This man at the Niagara Falls wasn't quite ready to take a step of faith either. And the truth is, many of us aren't when it comes to this idea of Jesus and faith and what he accomplished at Easter. We have to ask ourselves why. Why don't we take that next step of faith? And Jesus would tell us, only it would be a difficult passage. He says, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And step one is to realize that apart from Christ and breaking the law of God, you are evil. That's what the Bible says. That's hard. He's like, man, get to the good news. And I promise, Easter's coming, man. I promise. But first, he gets on a cross. And again, he enters a city and they're screaming, hallelujah, praise the Lord, only to be crucifying him several days later. And that's what this next week's all about. The light entered the world and they rejected it. And they nailed him to a cross. Nicodemus was hiding in the shadows. Let me ask you, are you? Or what is it you are hiding in the shadows? What's that thing you think God doesn't see because you're doing it when nobody's looking, and yet God sees everything Amen? Nicodemus was hiding in the shadows. And some of you are too. And it's time for you to take that step of faith and to believe. My prayer is today that you think upon that, reflect upon it. Yes, I want you to have a proper understanding of Jesus. Yes, he can be your friend, but he's also the one that has the keys to hell. And you say, well, Jesus didn't come to judge. It says that in John 3. He didn't this time, but he's coming back, and that time he is coming to judge. The next time Jesus shows up, he's judge. Are you ready for that? Because it'll be in a twinkling of an eye.